So we get back into Romans chapter 11. I did a lot more reading and studying again on Romans chapter 11 this week, and I'm just amazed as I get into the way Paul has put these three chapters together, Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you remember, Romans 9 begins with this great tragic paradox that the people of Israel were privileged with so many spiritual privileges, and yet they were entrenched in unbelief. And Paul's heart goes out to these people saying, "My heart's desire is that Israel would be saved." He then goes on to explain this situation. First explanation was, this is not to be attributed either to God's injustice or unfaithfulness. God was not unjust in not saving all of Israel. Why? He's going to talk about that. God was not unfaithful to his word because all Israel did not come to the Messiah. And he's going to explain that too. And he begins this in chapter 9, verse 11, where he says, this is what was going on. Rather, everything was happening to God's own purpose in election. Romans 9:11 says, though they were not yet born, they had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The more time I've spent in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the more I pray, God, help me to get a vision for who you really are, not who I think you are. And as I read Romans 9 through 11 again and again, my thoughts of who God is are challenged. Because God tells us, this is who I am. And this is what it means to be God. And as Paul goes through this, he said, number one, it means God's purposes are always going to be carried forth. It also means, in chapter 9, verse 32, as God looks and says, they didn't come to me, they didn't reach righteousness as they should have, that their stumbling was because they didn't handle the Messiah properly. Romans 9:32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. When we come to Romans, Romans is all about the gospel and the gospel of God about Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And that is exactly what Paul's beginning to get at again in chapter 11. But he's built this huge foundation saying, number one, Israel should have come and they didn't. And it's not God's fault that they didn't come because God was unjust or God's fault because he was unfaithful. But God had a purpose. God was at work. And they stumbled over Jesus Christ. And then it says as well, the reason that they did not come to Christ is not under God's fault because of chapter 10, verse 21, the rejection of God's persistent advances. But of Israel, he says, all day long have I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God says, here I am, giving you everything you need spiritually. Here I am, holding out my hands to you, and not just occasionally. He said, all day and all night, I hold out to my hands to a disobedient and rebellious people. And then we come to chapter 11, where Paul says, and this is what's going on. God has saved some. He has saved a remnant of people. Not all of Israel has come at this point, but he saved a remnant of people. And then he gets to chapter 7, where we began reading this morning, and he says here, what then? Paul's about to use one of his favorite tools, another rhetorical question. Another statement where he assumes you already know the answer. He says in chapter 11, verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. And the idea is, did it not? What was Israel seeking? As Israel attempted to follow the law day in and day out, what were they after? They wanted God's blessing. But on top of that, they wanted to be right with God. They were looking for righteousness. Did they attain it? Paul says, no. They failed to attain it. They wanted it, but they didn't get it. And yet, there's a remnant in chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. He teaches there are a few that do get it, that are coming to Christ. Jews who are being saved, and then Gentiles who will be saved on top of that. But only a remnant will be saved. Now, it's interesting between chapter 9 and chapter 11. If you look at the end of chapter 9, where it talks about the remnant being saved, it's in a very negative context where Paul's saying they stumbled over the stumbling stone and there's only a remnant that'll be saved. And then Paul goes through this whole wonderful gospel presentation in Romans chapter 10. And then he says, all day long this offer has been to my people, but they've rejected it. And then he gets to Romans 11, he said, but look at Romans 11:1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. And he said, look at me. Paul said, I am part of the remnant. I am a Jew of Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin. And God saved my soul. And he takes this idea of remnant and makes it very positive as he's going into chapter 11. But as he says that, and as he goes through that, he gets to verse 7 and he's like, well, what then? If God saved a remnant and not the whole, and if this was God's purpose from the very beginning as he was reaching out to Israel, knowing that a remnant would be saved, what then, verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what they were seeking. Now, that statement right there is sad enough, but Paul goes on to add to that. What does he say on top of that in verse 7? He says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. Even if he put a period there, this becomes a very difficult situation to get our minds around to some extent, doesn't it? You know, think about the last time you tried to do something and you failed at it. What's the last thing you want to hear about? The guy that succeeded. You know, you're frustrated. It's not working. Life's not going the way you want it to go. Well, it worked for me. You know, and I look and I see that's almost the feel that's here. Israel failed to obtain it, but the elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. Now think about that statement for a moment. Paul is talking about people who have made an eternal decision to accept Christ as Savior and Messiah, and they are the elect, and they have an eternal situation where they are declared not guilty and righteous before God. And that's exciting. He's also talking about a whole group of people that he loves that will not accept the Messiah, and what is their fate going to be? Again, it does at times drive me to tears when I read passages like Matthew chapter 21 where it says, God says, you know what? They're going to come from the east and the west and they're going to sit at the table with Abraham, but the children of Abraham, my people, are going to be outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So as Paul looks at this statement and says, the elect obtained righteousness, but the others did not, the others of Israel did not obtain righteousness, the reality of it is what they've obtained is eternal damnation. And that's in the heart and mind of Paul. And so Paul says here, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. I read that, and my first thought was, what am I going to do with that? There are some passages that you read through it, and you get excited about it, and God speaks to your heart about it. And as a preacher, I said, that will preach. Or somebody will be sharing with me out there in the foyer how God's worked in their lives. And I was like, that will preach. And I came up here and I said, and the elect obtained it. And I thought, that will preach. And the rest were hardened. I thought, what do you do with that? And I felt pretty good about it because a much better preacher than me was preaching this week. And he got to that verse and you know what he said? I got to that verse in my study and I thought, Lord, what do I do with that? And it probably was self-serving when I said, hallelujah, I'm not the only one. But that's a harsh saying, is it not? And look at what it says here. It doesn't say the elect obtained it and the rest did not believe and so they did not obtain it. What does it say? It says the elect believe and the rest hardened their hearts. Is that what it says? It says the rest were hardened. So who's at work in verse 7? When the elect obtain salvation, who's at work? God's at work. God's reaching out and saving souls for his glory. And he looked at Israel and he said, but those who were not elected and did not come and did not choose the Messiah, those were hardened. And that's where I get to these points where I have to say, sometimes it's hard for me to let God be God. I wouldn't have written the verse that way, would you? If I had written that verse, I would have said, the elect obtained it and the rest who did not believe got what they deserved because of their unbelief. And that's true. Look at all the rest of what we've studied in Romans. But as we go through here, what did God say? As God looks down, he says, the elect obtained it and the rest were hardened. Now, what does he mean by hardened? As he says, we've got to get our minds around this because if we can't understand how God works, and we won't understand all of it, I'll tell you that right now. But if we can't allow God to be God, and begin working through this, you will not understand the rest of Romans chapter 11. You will take it out of context, you will twist it, you will contort it, because you will try to make Romans chapter 11 conform to what you feel and believe. And Romans chapter 11 isn't about what you feel and believe. Romans chapter 11 is about who he is and what he's doing and how he is going to receive the glory. It's all about God and how he's at work. And so we get to this point where it says here that they were hardened. And again, as we look at this, we have to realize who's at work and how Paul's going to talk about it. He's going to go back to the Old Testament again. He's done that quite a bit in Romans, hasn't he? Especially Romans 9, 10, and 11. He keeps going back to the Old Testament because the Old Testament is where God begins revealing himself to his people. God shows his people who he is. And he does it by his acts. And he does it by his revelation. At Sinai, he sent down 10 commandments to tell people what? This is who I am. And this is how you have a covenantal relationship with me. And so as Paul begins going through this, he's going to talk about this hardening. And Paul's going to say a couple of things. Look at verse 8. He's explaining in verses 8 through 10 what it means for God to have hardened them. It says, as it is written. So he goes right to the scriptures. And he's going to use two different passages here. He's going to use Deuteronomy chapter 29. He's also going to use Isaiah as he goes through this. But here's what he's going to say. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. God gave them. As Paul looks at this, did Paul realize that verse 7 was going to be harsh on the ears of believers, even in 2021? He sure did. He says, so understand who God is. As it is written, as the Spirit of God has penned for us of who God is, number one, God gave them a spirit of stupor. What does it mean to have a spirit of stupor? I thought about that. I can't remember the last time I used stupor when I wasn't reading this passage. So what's Paul talking about? A spirit of stupor is the idea of a spirit of numbness and insensitivity. So that when they hear the gospel message, it doesn't penetrate. And then he gave them eyes that would not see. Eyes that physically would see, but spiritually would not see the truths that they were being given. Ears that would not hear. So they're spiritually basically deaf and blind. They saw spiritual truth as foolishness and unattractive. You ever run into anybody like that? The natural man, that's how they see it. And it's like God took his own people and said, if you're going to stumble over the stumbling stone and reject the Messiah, part of it is going to be you are going to have eyes that will not see, ears that will not hear. You're not going to get it. Now, did that impact the prophets of the Old Testament? Paul keeps going back and quoting them. Did God ever come to one of his prophets and say, I'm going to send you to a people and this is what they're going to do? They're going to have eyes that will not see, ears that will not hear. And my thought was, well then, you know, Isaiah, why are you going out to proclaim the word? If you had told me this morning as I came in here, Pastor, it's great that you prepared this message this week, but everybody who's sitting in front of you is going to have eyes that will not see and ears that will not hear, my next thought is then why in the world would I give them the truth? Why did God give these people the truth? Paul's told us already, number one, because there was a remnant that was going to be saved. And number two, because he was going to be glorified even in the rejection. And that's what he's going to do as he goes through here, explain as he continues to go through this. And then he not only says that he gives them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear as part of being hardened, but look at how long that's going to take place. Down to this day. Down to Paul's day. Paul said, right up until my day, and can we say right up until our day now? Has that blindness been taken away from Israel yet? And Paul looks and says, this is what God said. I'm going to give them this. But he's quoting Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4 was probably written at least 1,400 years before Paul quotes it. And look at what he says there. Moses is at the end of his ministry with the people of Israel. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And he is encouraging them. He is beseeching them, walk humbly before your God. Keep your part of the covenant. Obey God in all that you do. And in the midst of this, he says in chapter 29 of verse 4, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. How long had they been in this hardened condition? You said at least 1,400 years. Since the time of Moses, this had been a problem. And when Moses said this to him, how did he put it? But to this day. So it started long before Moses got to the end of his ministry. If you want to get proof of that, read the book of Exodus and see how they treated God and Moses going through the wilderness. And so here this God is saying, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to give them eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, a spirit of stupor, all the way down to this day because they've stumbled. The thing that we need to remember, flip back to Romans chapter 9, is that God's not doing this in a reactionary way. You see, we live our lives often in such reactionary ways. This week I was working on a car, and I'm going to give you another car illustration. I'm sorry, it's my life. Cars and fish now. Cars, fish, and studying. So here I am, and I looked up a video, and the only reason I agreed to help with this car because I looked up a video, and you know what YouTube told me? You can do that repair in 45 minutes. And I thought, all right, I'm not a mechanic. I'll give myself all morning. So I had actually told somebody else I was going to try and meet up with them because I thought, well, I'm going to start this at 8 o'clock in the morning, so by noon I'm done, and I'm on my way. And I crawled under the car, and the first thing I saw was fluid dripping that had nothing to do with the repair we were making. And I thought, this is not good. There goes my 45 minutes. And I look up and we were repairing a condenser. We were taking it out, putting a new condenser in, a few bolts here, get a few things out of the way there, make it all happen. And I look up and the power steering pump is leaking. Well, anyway, the power steering pump comes equipped with a power steering pulley that has to be pulled off, to which I don't have the tool. So suddenly I'm in reactionary mode. I'm having to go get somebody to get me a tool. I'm trying to clean everything up. I'm trying to figure out, do I really know how to change a pump like that? I'm going to figure it out as we go. Can we get a pump? So we're ordering a pump. And I get all that stuff done. And we get this on order. And I'm looking and I'm realizing, you know, I really can't get at that condenser unless I take those radiator hoses off. Which means I wasn't planning on it. And the guy in the video didn't have to do that. But I had to drain the radiator. So I didn't get radiator fluid all over everything. And then I went to take the hoses off. Now, some engineer at Ford decided it was a great idea to attach radiator hoses with a plastic T. So while I'm struggling to get it off, and it starts to move, and I'm thinking, oh, I got it, hallelujah, I hear crack. And the T cracks in half. So now we're back to the auto store trying to find out, can we replace the T? Can we replace some hoses? This is not what I expected. I am in reactionary mode. At the end of the day, not at the end of the day, if I'm honest, 3 days later, we finished this repair. Everything was back together. Everything was working, but it was not according to plan. And often, if we're not careful, we look at this book and we say, God had a wonderful plan, Adam and Eve in the garden, and they sinned, and that wasn't according to plan. You know what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11? Yes, it was. From before the foundation of the world. And we look and we say, God brings these people along and he chooses Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and he makes them like the stars in the sky and their generations as the sands of the sea. And he looks at all these things and he says, these are my precious people. And suddenly they look and they say, we don't want anything to do with that truth. We're going to do it ourselves. And God said, oh, I didn't expect that. Well, God, that was part of God's plan from the very beginning. And we know that because we look and we see God's at work and that God has to move. And what is God going to do? Well, now he's got to put together a new plan, right? No, he had a plan from the very beginning. And he tells us a little bit about it in Romans 9. We looked at it, Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. Moses was having trouble with God's plan. You think life went according to Moses' plan? Think about Moses for a moment. Moses, growing up in Egypt, he knows God's people need to be delivered, so he decides he's going to take care of it. He ends up killing one of their taskmasters and spending 40 years on the backside of the desert. You think that was Moses' plan? Life wasn't going to, was that God's plan? Yet God was in charge all along. And in the midst of that, Moses brings his people out, and then wouldn't you expect? I mean, be honest, if you're Moses, wouldn't you expect if God delivers his people from the most powerful nation on the earth, and then just for icing on the top, As they're stuck at the Red Sea, God delivers his people through the Red Sea and takes that most powerful nation on earth and destroys that military following them in one fell swoop without them ever raising anything in their own defense. Wouldn't you think those people would be following God for everything they're worth? God, thank you for delivering us twice. Thank you for being with us. And they're looking out and they're seeing a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They can see God's presence. There's no reason to doubt it because they have a visual representation of God's presence. And you would think those people would be the most spiritual people on the face of the earth. Were they? No, they weren't. They started complaining about food. Can you imagine? They should have been Americans. You know, that's kind of a first world problem. And you're looking at that, and they're complaining because they don't have the food they want. And they're complaining about water. And they're complaining about everything they can complain about going through the desert. And in the midst of all that, God's getting ready to judge, and God's going to take care of things. And Moses is trying to figure it all out, and it's like, God, why aren't you doing with your people what I thought you would? And God tells Moses in chapter, at least Paul recounts it in chapter 9 and verse 15 of Romans, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Does that preach well? Doesn't that sound a little harsh? And we talked about that. But that's who God is. That's what it means to be God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. And in case you don't get it, he goes on and says in verse 17, for this very purpose I've raised you up, talking to Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh didn't have such a great position by the end of the day. He went from the most powerful man in earth to humbled before the God of Israel. And God says, you know what? That's the reason I raised you up, so that I could take you down, so that my name would be glorified. That's part of what it means to be God. And then he goes on to explain in verse 18, what am I trying to teach you with this? So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whomever he wills. And again, we went through this, and you know what that should do for you and me? That should not harden our hearts. That should not make us sit back and think we don't have anything to do with evangelism or problems of other people or ministering to other folks. That should help us to take a step back and say, why me? Because God said, I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. And it's not based on your works. And it's not based on your goodness. And in case we didn't get all that, last week in chapter 11 and verse 6, you look at the passage we were looking at, and it says, but if it's by grace, if my choosing of you is by grace, if my saving of you is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace wouldn't be grace. If God saved you because he knew who you were going to be and you were going to be a great guy once he saved you, then God's hands are tied. And he goes, okay, I've got to choose this one. And I've got to do it. But that's not how God works. He works out and he saves by grace as he chooses. Because he's God. And so that all being in mind is what Paul has in mind when he starts looking and he says, here God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. And then he goes on to verse 9 and says, this is what it means to be hardened from David's perspective. Psalm 69. David says, let their tables become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Psalm 69 is one of those imprecatory psalms. And it's interesting again to see how Paul interprets Psalm 69. Psalm 69 was originally written by David saying, God, do this to my enemies, to the enemies of your people. But that psalm is really written, and we won't take a lot of time this morning, but take some time to look it up. It's a messianic psalm. It's written about Jesus Christ. We know that because Jesus Christ attributes it to him several times in the New Testament. Paul attributes it to Jesus Christ and says, what this verse is really about is what's going to happen to the enemies of Jesus Christ. Who are those enemies? Isn't that ironic? The same people that Paul said, because of what they're doing to your people, I want you to do this to them. God's saying, no, what you've really described to people is what I'm going to do to my people Israel because they reject my Messiah, my son. And so you look at that, and David says here, as Paul quotes him, let your table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened and bend their backs forever. What is Paul really trying to say here? What was David saying? And again, you start reading commentaries on this verse, it's another one of like, what am I going to do with that? And you know what most commentators say after they spend hours and hours looking into this? Number one, the primary application of this was to end David's day to his people. The secondary application of why it was written as a messianic psalm was to show what God was going to do to those who were against Christ. So what does it mean when it says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block? You know what the truth of the matter is? We don't know exactly. If you take that down to the nitty-gritty details, say, I want to know exactly what's going on there. David doesn't tell us. Paul doesn't tell us. And I don't think we're going to figure it all out. But can I tell you a little bit of what I think it probably alludes to? And I thought about it last night. Last night we went down, our family went down to Greenville. I have a niece that's getting married. She's getting married in Canada. So she has to go over. She has to still wait 2 weeks and be quarantined for 2 weeks. And then if she doesn't have COVID, she can get married the next day. And she can have up to 14 people at the ceremony. I shed a small tear when I thought I don't have to travel all the way to Vancouver for the ceremony. I'm not one of the 14, okay? So you're looking at that. And so we all got together. Everybody that's in the area got together, and there were probably 16 or so of us around a dinner table. And I thought when David alludes to their table, let their table become a snare, their table was supposed to be a place of fellowship, of friendship, of bounty. I never go away from my mother-in-law's table hungry. It's my fault. I should go away a little bit hungry at times, but there's plenty there. And there's love and conversation that goes on at the table. And what David is saying is, you know, for our enemies, take that and turn it on them. What one commentary I read said, you know, maybe turn it on them in the fact that that bounty that they have and that family that they have and those friendships that they have, let them take the place of valuing me as God and see what that does to them and where that places them when they place that in front of me. It's going to become a snare. It's going to become a stumbling block. And then he says, and bend their backs forever. Now, what does he mean exactly by that? You know what? David doesn't tell us. Paul doesn't tell us. But when that phrase is used, it's normally used of what? If your back is bent, you're thinking of a great burden. And whether the burden is the burden of the people of Israel trying to keep the law to gain righteousness that they're not going to gain, or whether it's the burden of slavery that God was going to put them through again and again and again throughout history, God said there's going to be a burden for my people because they would not follow me. And so that's a part of the hardening, following the wrong things, putting our value in the wrong things, the slavery of works and trying to do things ourselves. And so Paul says, here's where it is. Some are going to be saved, and God's going to harden others. They're not going to see. They're not going to know. They're not going to understand. And then he gets to verses 11 and 12. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Paul looks and says, okay, my heart's desire is to see Israel saved, and they've stumbled so bad. The question is, did God create this people just to put them down? Just so that they would fail at what they were doing? And after we get all the way through all of this and struggle through all those difficult verses, what's the natural answer in your mind? I think that's why Paul's asking the question, because my answer was, yeah, evidently he did. And then Paul says what? In the most emphatic terms, by no means. God forbid in your KJVs, all different ways of putting this, but basically saying, there's no way that God did this, so what's he doing? Doesn't it look like that's what God is up to? And Paul says in verses 11 and 12, did they stumble so they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And again, we need to understand who God is to realize that this was God's plan from the beginning. That you and I would be saved based on what? The rejection of Israel of the gospel. The question is, why would God do that? I can give you part of the answer. Romans says it's because it's for his glory. Secondly, so that the Jews in this passage would become jealous. Not jealous of something that they shouldn't have, but jealous of something that was theirs and they gave it away and they want it back. And so Paul's looking and he's saying, this is what God's doing. Number one, he's got this chain going that he's going to build on this throughout the rest of the chapter. Number one, the Gentiles received salvation primarily because the Jews rejected it. So God went to the Gentiles. It's there in Jesus Christ's parables. It's there as Paul explains the gospel, even in Romans 1. It's for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for the Gentile, for you and me. And so Paul's looking at this and he's saying, here we go. God has not put his people down that they might fall. And you might put in the parentheses after that, beyond recovery. They did fall, but God has a plan for Israel yet. And part of the rest of this chapter is, what is God doing with Israel? And the second thing we need to look at as we look at this over the next few weeks, and as we set this foundation today, is, what does that mean to me? How many of you are Orthodox Jewish people this morning here at Bethany Bible Church? You probably wouldn't be at Bethany Bible Church if you were a good Orthodox Jew. You wouldn't do that. But God is looking and he's saying, I've got a plan. I've got a plan for my people, the Jewish people. And I'm working that plan. And part of that plan is they're going to reject me so that you and you and you and I will get the gospel. And then he says, not only that second part of the plan, secondly, you and I are supposed to make the Jews what? Jealous. You ever see that happen in real life? You ever see teenagers dating? Even college kids. I'm sorry, college guys. But, you know, I can't figure out. They got terminology for stuff that they didn't have in my day. You know, people are sometimes, first they're getting to know each other, and then they're talking. And I thought talking meant talking. Talking doesn't mean talking. Talking means seriously talking. Talking means there's a relationship starting. I'm not going to go further into talking because I don't know what they're talking about. But they're talking about all these things. But I do know one thing that hasn't changed. I've listened to teenage girls when they're here at church at times. And I won't give out names, but I've heard some of them say, you know what? You know, I was showing interest in so-and-so because I wanted so-and-so to notice and I want him to like me. I thought, well, poor so-and-so in the first place. He's just going to get a little bit of attention. And then, no, I didn't care about you at all. All I was trying to get this guy's attention. And why does that happen? Because the young lady, and I didn't say anything. I just smiled. Maybe I should have pastored at that time, but I didn't. I didn't say anything. I was just learning. But I thought, the young lady's thinking, I am such a treasure. And when he sees me with him, he's going to wish he had me, and he's going to get in gear finally. And you look at that and you think, well, that ain't going to work if he looks and he doesn't see the treasure you see in the mirror. But when God looks and says, here's the treasure. The treasure is a righteous standing before me. The treasure is eternal life. The treasure is being conformed to the image of my son. And I've offered this wonderful treasure to my people Israel. And you know what they said? Just like that teenage guy who wasn't paying attention, I'm not interested. And so I'm going to take this wonderful treasure and I'm going to give it to you Gentiles. That's us. I'm going to give it to the church. And I'm going to do some wonderful things with the church as we go through the rest of this passage. And my purpose in giving the gospel to them is so that they may be saved. Yes, it is. Read chapter 10. But there's another motivation behind it. God's saying, I'm giving this wonderful gift to you because I want my people over here who weren't interested to look and say, look what God is doing for them. And when they say them, it's with disdain. For those Gentile dogs, look what God is doing. And why is your testimony so important? Do you know any Jewish people? I was challenged this week as I was doing some studying and reading by, I don't even remember who. But they were saying, you know what we ought to be doing with our Jewish friends? We ought to be taking them to the Old Testament and saying, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know, God gave that to me. And any good Orthodox Jew is not going to like that. Because that prophecy is for the Jews. And then you take them to Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for my transgressions. God did that for me. And any Jewish person who reads the Old Testament is going to look at that and say, why would he do that for you? You don't deserve that. And God's whole idea, God's whole plan, God's whole purpose
not put together in the midst of, I can't figure out how to make this happen, but from before eternity, is that for his glory, his people would look and say, if God's doing that for the Gentiles, we're missing something. We're missing something key. We stumbled over something that we should have picked up and embraced. And God's in the midst of doing that, and he's going to do that as he goes through this. And that's what Paul begins saying, as he says here, rather, trespasses come to the Gentiles so as to make the Jews jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion mean? God looks and says, now, if I had to do that to my people to save you, and you got justification, and you received my blessing, and you received eternal life, and you were made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If I did that for you because I had to exclude them, what will I be doing when I include them? And then Paul doesn't tell us right away. Don't miss the next few weeks. Because Paul's going to tell us, what does this mean to us? How do we work with us? Why is this important? God's making the Jews jealous because of us. And the question we need to really answer for ourselves at this point is, what does this mean to me? How do I apply this to me? Because I'm not an Orthodox Jew. So it's kind of the story of how God's going to bring his people back to himself. And I'm kind of one of those sideline players. God offered the Messiah to them, and they rejected it, so he kind of slipped it to me. But it's so much more than that. And what we need to do as we look at this whole story, and as we go through chapter 11, and God has a plan for us, and God has a plan for his people, and God has a glorious plan that all revolves around the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we need to do, first of all, is stand in awe of God for who he is and how he works, and let God be God. I guarantee you that chapter 11, verse 7 isn't the first harsh statement you're going to read that you're going to say, I don't know if I like that. That must mean something else. You know, as a preacher, what am I going to do with that one? Because God's going to reveal his plan as he goes through. Paul's going to help reveal that to us in chapter 11. But we need to let God be God. We need to stand in awe of God. In a moment, we're going to sing, Holy, 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 to help us remember the awe that we ought to hold our God in. We serve an almighty God. We serve a God who has a plan. We serve a God who's had a plan from the beginning, and he's not had to change it once. Because he's sovereign and he's in control. And so we need to do that. Secondly, we need to realize the height of folly to think we understand an infinite God in the way he works. Don't you like to go to this book and feel like you got it? You understand it? And when there's something that comes up, and when I started studying prophecy and we got cut off by COVID, but we were going through the book of Revelation, I'm like, I want to know every single detail of what's in here. Is it, that's my nature, is it not yours? To want to understand it all. And yet, Deuteronomy 29:29 says what? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. Moses, in that same time we were talking about earlier, when he said, you know, they're going to have ears that don't hear and eyes that don't see. And as he began describing the sovereignty of God, he said, the secret things belong to me if I study hard enough. I'm going to put it all together. No, the secret things belong to the Lord. We serve an infinite God who is so much greater than our minds can get around and that we even give him credit for at times. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, unto him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. Did you get all those exceeding abundantly's and above all's? Because we have trouble getting our mind around it. But we need to realize that God is an infinite God and he's at work. And you know what? I'm not going to fully understand it while I'm here. What will I understand? The things that have been given to me. The things that belong to me. Romans chapter 11, the things that Paul's going to explain to us about God. Why is he explaining these things to us about God? Because it ought to change our lives, just like Deuteronomy 29:29. I've given you these things so that, Moses said and Paul quoted, so that we may do all the works of this law. And then next week we're going to look at what Paul's going to say, because he's going to say, now I'm coming to you Gentiles and I'm going to glorify my ministry. I'm going to make the most of it. It's a preview of what we'll look at next week, but what we need to do with that is, will we make the most of our testimony? What makes folks jealous of what we have? We've got to proclaim it to people. Are you proclaiming your testimony? Do you even know any Jewish friends? It'd be a fun practice this week to go find one. Start telling them what the Lord did for you. And don't expect to be embraced by their bosom and get a kiss on both cheeks. But what does God want us to do? Take the gospel to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And we ought to be taking every opportunity to say, this is what God did for me. Are you excited about what God did for you? Stand in awe of who he is this week and find somebody to share it with. Let's pray. Father, I know we spent a lot of time setting foundation for the rest of what Paul's going to teach us in this chapter, but I pray that you'll use it in our hearts and lives. Help us to be able to get our minds around those things which you've given us to understand as we go through the rest of this chapter. Help us to be willing to allow you to be God at times when we don't understand exactly why and how you work the way you do. And most importantly, Lord, I pray that we'll take these truths will change our lives, and it will help us to do the works that you want us to do. Lord, work in our hearts, encourage us because of who you are, challenge us because of who you are, chasten us at times because of who you are, but make us into the image of your Son, even as you've promised to do as we study this word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.